Let's turn in God's Word to Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1. And I intend, Lord willing, tonight and tomorrow morning with the men that are able to come to do an overview of Malachi. That means we're not hitting every verse or every phrase. There'll be a lot in Malachi we don't say, but that's meant for you to go and dig out. And you might say, well, I'm a sister or I'm a man who can't be here tomorrow. So I'm going to get like half the story. I'm going to be at a cliffhanger. Well, don't worry. Thanks to the miracle of technology, we have MP3 recording apps. So I'm recording this message and the one tomorrow, and I'll send that around to the powers that be, and they can share it, hopefully, with those who want recordings. So you won't miss anything. And yes, sir.
That is 8:30 in the morning. I forgot to announce
it. Okay. 8:30 in the morning tomorrow. I understand there are some breakfast sandwiches in the offing. So come hungry, and hopefully we'll leave it. Try to read up on Malachi 2 and 3, because I'll try to do it a little more interactively tomorrow than I am going to tonight. Now let's read in God's Word, Malachi 1:1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Okay, so let's stop there a moment. The burden of the word of the Lord. That's kind of a common series of expressions in the Old Testament prophets. A lot of translations today say the oracle when they come to that word burden, because it's a message from the Lord, which that's not inaccurate. That's true. But really, there are some who argue we should really retain that word burden because there's a gravity to these messages. They have weight to them. Now, I don't know, you know, if they use this kind of language commonly in your life, but some people say about a person they don't take very seriously, he's a lightweight, you know, or they might say about somebody they heard give a speech, particularly around election time. They might say, well, he was kind of light and airy. And that's not really a compliment in that setting, is it? But if you say, as the hippies of the Woodstock era used to do, heavy, man, heavy, you know, now that was something that there was a seriousness about it, I guess, in their way of thinking. There was a gravity to it, or some people like the Latin word gravitas, which we borrowed in English. And that's really the idea here when the Word of God says the burden of the Word of the Lord. In other words, this just isn't information. This just isn't something that you read and you say, oh, that's nice. And then you go on with your life. There's something weighty here, something that as you listen to it, it ought to weigh down your heart and mind. It doesn't go in one ear and out the other. It hits you where you live, so to speak, and you think about it and you meditate on it. In other words, you kind of chew on it. You go over and over in your mind about what's being said. And when God spoke through the prophets, that's the sort of message it was. So he says the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now, Malachi, Malachi to some, the great Italian prophet, that's an old joke. But Malachi means my messenger. So people actually debate, was this actually his proper name? If you looked on his birth certificate, if they would have had such a thing, would it actually say Malachi? Or is this a description of a man? This is my messenger. Doesn't really matter, because either way, he is God's messenger. He is someone who's bringing the word of the Lord. And 2 Peter 1:21 tells us that holy men of old spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So whether we're talking about Samuel or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel or whoever wrote Esther or the book of Daniel, it doesn't really matter who the human penman is, who the amanuensis is. We'll try to boost your ACT and SAT scores if any of you young people have that in your future. But anyway, doesn't matter who physically wrote it down or who physically spoke it originally. Behind this person is the Holy Spirit. This is God's messenger. God is giving a message to the people. Now, the little book of Malachi is, again, at the end of our Bibles, and it's rather late. Brother Larry was talking about Esther, which is rather late in the biblical history. And Malachi matches up really well with the book of Nehemiah. A lot of the things that Nehemiah had to contend with are things that the Lord is complaining about regarding the people of Israel, or the remnant of Israel by this point, because it's mainly Judah and Benjamin and a smattering of people from the other tribes. But we remember Israel had been taken away into captivity. The 10 northern tribes had gone away. You know it. Shouted out 722 BC, or some say 721. We won't quibble about a year. But you know, they had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians. And then later, Judah and Benjamin and that smattering of people that were left, they were carried into captivity by the Babylonians. Oh yes, you know it, it's burning on your tongue, 587, or some say 586 BC. Yes, well now, we're around about the 440s BC here. And as Larry mentioned to us, the three post-exilic prophets that really are speaking around the same time are Haggai, Zechariah, and this man Malachi. Now, Haggai and Zechariah are much earlier, about 80 years earlier, roughly. They are ministering to that generation that came back from the captivity. The people talked about in the beginning of the book of Ezra. The beginning of the book of Ezra. And you remember about just under 50,000 Jews went back to the land because Cyrus the Persian said, you can go back to the land. Now, whatever put that thought in his head? Well, it's whoever put that thought in his head. It was God. And God was prophesying that more than 200 years before in the time of Isaiah. You can read about it. Isaiah names him and says, my servant Cyrus is going to make this proclamation. And sure enough, he did. That's how 2 Chronicles ends, how Ezra 1 begins. So almost 50,000 Jews go back to the land. And they go back under a man named Zerubbabel. He's what we call the civil leader or the governor. And another man, Joshua, the son of Josedek. Not to be confused with Joshua, the son of Nun. He was much earlier. He's the successor to Moses, you recall. This man, Joshua, the son of Josedek, is the spiritual leader at that time. And so Haggai starts prophesying to that group of people. I think it's something like August 28th or 29th, 520 BC. The Bible gives a very specific date for his prophecy. And the four recorded prophecy, no, four? Well, there's one prophecy in chapter one and a response. Yeah, four words of the Lord that Haggai refers to in his two little chapters. They basically take place one autumn. Haggai starts preaching at the end of August, and his last message comes almost at Christmas time, although they hadn't invented that yet. Walmart wasn't even invented, so what would they do with Christmas? Anyway, I don't want to get into Santa because we know what the fella next door had with that. But you know, that's an inside joke with Brother Benny, but never mind. In any case, about one autumn, Haggai is their minister. And in the middle of that time, Zechariah shows up and starts ministering, except he goes on for many more years. But they minister to that group of people that came back to the land, the people that Ezra chapter 3 talks about, who laid the foundation of the temple. Now, here's the great thing. In Ezra 3, these people laid the foundation of a temple. Now, some of you are construction people, no doubt. I am neither a construction person. Well, I am the son of a construction person. My dad was a builder. And I know one thing about foundations. They tell you how big the building's going to be. And when they put down that foundation of the temple, do you know there was such a racket? I mean, a lot of noise, because the young people were like, yeah, you would have thought you were at the NC State Wake Forest game. They were so excited. They were hooting and hollering and yelling and jumping up and down. Sorry, that's a painful memory for some here. But anyway, I don't have a dog in that hunt, so I'm free, you know. But anyway, the young people were all excited, and they were jumping up and down and hollering. Why was that? Because they had never had a temple. This finally was something for God. They were getting back to the Bible, recovering Bible truth. The Old Testament principles of gathering, if you know, want to call it that. They were rediscovering that. And yet there were some other people that were crying. You say, yeah, the MC say, no, that's not what I'm talking about. There were the older people that were crying. Why were they crying? Because they're looking at the foundation, and already they can tell, this temple's not going to be as big as Solomon's temple. It's going to be much smaller. It's less. And they thought about through the sin of the nation, how much they had lost. And yet God worked through Haggai and God worked through Zechariah. And when there was pressure put on them politically and even internally, when they got a bit apathetic and stopped working, God stirred them up by Haggai and Zechariah and they got back to work and they finished that temple. I think it was by 515 BC or thereabouts. Anyway, they had a temple again and they had sacrifices again and they had the priesthood. And they had the feasts of the Lord that Leviticus 23 talks about, that Brother Mike and I taught to you on a previous occasion here at Randleman. They had all this wonderful truth. Now, you would surely say, a people that has been taken away into captivity, a people that have been wrenched from their homeland, who had the temple and then lost it, who had the priesthood and saw it grow corrupt and then recovered it again, you would say, surely they would never do that again. I mean, what do all the people in prison say? If I get out of here, I'm never going to do that again. Now, in some people's case, it's true. Some of them get saved. The Lord changes them. Or some of them, even if they're not saved, the experience was bitter enough that they decide I'm going to do things differently and they don't want to come back to prison. But you know what? In country after country you can go to, there's a really high recidivism rate. In other words, a lot of people reoffend. They break the law again and they end up right back in prison. Now, that's human nature. That's how we are as sinners, as fallen human beings. And Israel was no different. So even though we're about 8 decades on from the days when Haggai and Zechariah were telling the people to get back to work because this was going to be a magnificent temple and God has great plans for Israel and God, you know, gives them prophecies in both Haggai and Zechariah that go all the way to the future second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom and all the glorious things that are going to be there. You'd think people that had a revival like that, that recovered that kind of truth, surely they'd hang on to it with both hands and they'd never forget it again. Well, I'm sorry to say Malachi tells us differently. About 8 decades later, they had forgotten it. Now, they still had the temple. They still had the priesthood. But we're going to find out things weren't going well. And really, the book breaks down around 6 questions, 6 disputes, we'll say, that God had with the people of Israel. And the first one there is in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. That's number 1. So if you're taking notes, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, that's the first disputation. The second one starts in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6 is the second disputation. And it runs all the way to chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 is the end of the second disputation. Then chapter 2, verse 10, you've got the third disputation. Chapter 2, verse 10, the third disputation. And that goes through verse 16. So chapter 2, verse 16 is the end of the third disputation. You guessed it. Chapter 2, verse 17, then, is the beginning of the fourth disputation. Chapter 2, 17, the beginning of the fourth disputation. And that goes through 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 is the end of the fourth disputation. Then chapter 3, verse 6 is the fifth disputation. That goes to verse 12, to chapter 3, verse 12. That's the end of the fifth disputation. And then chapter 3, verse 13, we get the sixth and final disputation, which takes us into chapter 4, down through verse 3. And then when we get to 4, 5, and 6, this is kind of a conclusion to the book. So it breaks down to 6 disputations. In other words, 6 things that the Lord has against Judah. Now, let's just get the flavor of this. We're only going to look at the first 3 tonight in chapters 1 and 2. And the last one that's recorded in chapter 2 is the first of the second series that we'll take up tomorrow. But you look at verse 2 and God gets right to the point. He says, I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, I don't know about you. If you're a married person here tonight and you say to your spouse, I love you. And they say to you, not just silence, You know, that could have been they didn't hear me. The TV's too loud or something. Or their neighbors yelling about the Wake Forest State game and they couldn't hear him say it. There could be an understandable reason for that. But if you say to them, I love you, and they say, in what way have you loved me? That's like saying, prove it. Okay? Now, you might be here and be single. If you ever have any thoughts of getting married, I would say don't do that. Okay, I just give you a piece of advice as an old married dude. But even a single person, you think about your parents. Your parents say to you, I love you. Or a friend says to you, I love you, man. And you say, oh, yeah? How have you loved me? I mean, I can't think of the scenario where somebody is going to think that's a good response. Where they're going to think, oh, this bodes well. You know, this is really good. The Lord says, I have loved you. Now, in the Bible, I think the thing that is probably the easiest to prove of anything that the Bible says is the fact that God loves us. Because God has proved that indisputably. Now, He's proven that in creating us in His image and likeness. He's proven that in giving us life and breath and all the things that we have. He's proven that in putting the solitary in families. He's proven that in innumerable blessings that we each enjoy every day. But that's not the proof I'm thinking of. Because the number one proof that God is love and that God so loved the world, you know it according to John 3:16, is that He gave His only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. See, somebody has something bad happen to them. Now, remember Brother Larry said when he was talking about all things work together for good. Somebody says, oh, yeah, I don't think that's true. Because look at this thing that happened to me. This was a bad thing. Somebody ran into my brand new Camaro and dented it. How does that work? How is that a good thing? Well, he doesn't say all things are good. He says all things work together for good. And we can take something out of context, which admittedly could be in and of itself a bad thing. There might be a man, for example, that is cutting you. He takes a really sharp knife. Sorry to do this after supper. But he takes a really sharp knife and he cuts off your arm. You say, now that is a bad thing. Well, it's all about the context. If I tell you the man is a surgeon, and then you have gangrene, you have an infection in your arm, and if he doesn't cut off your arm, that infection is going to spread and kill you. Is it a good thing he's cutting off your arm? Well, it's not really a good thing that he's cutting it off. Will it work for good? Oh yeah, it'll work for good. It'll save your life. And if that's what it comes down to, you'd rather probably give up an appendage, your arm, in this case, than your life, wouldn't you? Well, that's how God works. You know, if we look at one thing in isolation, if we point to a bad thing that happened, my loved one was killed in a car accident, or they died of cancer, or somebody went into this school and started shooting the place up, or they flew an airplane into a building. They say, where's God in that? Well, that's not where you judge the love of God. And besides that, that's people doing stuff, last I checked. And God, by creating people, gives us the opportunity to make decisions. Gives us the opportunity even to decide to do the wrong thing. And decide to do things that are harmful to others or harmful to ourselves. And God has allowed that to be because God has the purpose of wanting to make us like His Son. Someone who had a will, who could make choices, but ever and always used that will to please His Father. Ever and always did the will of God, in other words. Even to the point of dying on the cross. And there you see is where it is proven indisputably that God is love. You look at the cross. Was the cross good? Well, from the standpoint of how people treated the Lord Jesus, no, it wasn't good. That wasn't good. It wasn't good that they said the Lord Jesus was an evildoer. Wasn't good that they said the Lord Jesus was a blasphemer. It wasn't good that they said the Lord Jesus was a seditious person and that He was creating rebellion. And if you are a friend of Him, you're not a friend of Caesar. That was all false. No, there were lots of lies told at Calvary. There were lots of awful things that men did to the Lord Jesus at the cross, right? But we look back to the cross and we say, well, yes, at the cross, I see the hatred of man. I see man's inhumanity. toward the perfect man. I see them doing cruel, wretched things to the Lord Jesus that are indefensible. There's no excuse for it. And no one looks back to that, in their right mind at least, and says that was good, how man treated the Lord Jesus. But then you see, when man had finished, and they sat down waiting for the Lord Jesus to slowly die on the cross, as they thought he would, they couldn't see what was to happen next, because God darkened the whole earth. It was too holy a sight, because God, even though he was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was acting as the judge of all the earth. And he would lay on him, on his own son, who in that position wasn't being treated as a son. He was being treated as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Being treated, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, as if he were sin itself. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin, it says. So he was treated as if he were sin. All the wrath, all of God's righteous punishment against sin was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, rather than have all the wrath of God fall on his enemies, fall on those who were saying false things about him, fall on those who had beaten him and spat on him and whipped him and all those things, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And instead of the wrath falling on the people, it fell on the one person who didn't deserve punishment, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, he didn't say, "I'm back, now I'm going to get you all. Now it's your time for judgment." No, he came back and he said to his disciples, "I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Amen. Tell everybody the good news. Now that's love. If that isn't love, I don't know what the word means. I don't think there's anything comparable to that kind of love that Romans 8 says of us. Romans 5:8 says of us, "For God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Not when we were improving, not when we were showing our better side, not when we were getting better. No, when we were still sinners. Christ died for the ungodly, Romans 5 goes on to say. The Lord was the one who showed us that love. Now here he says, "I have loved you." And yet they say, "In what way have you loved us?" And this may sound a little strange to us, because then he says, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau I have hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Now, a lot of people take that and they camp out on that and they say, "Well, see, God is mean after all. I mean, he loved Jacob, but he didn't love this fellow Esau." Except you find out he's not talking about Esau, the man, at all. He's talking about Esau, the nation. The same way when I talk about Uncle Sam, I'm not talking about my mother's brother and my father's brother, because my father was an only child and my mother didn't have a brother. So when I'm talking about Uncle Sam, I'm speaking metaphorically of a nation, right? Everybody knows what Uncle Sam is. The United States government, right? In an older generation, they used to call Great Britain John Bull. They called Germany other names, but we won't go into that. In any case, you know, nations get nicknames. Well, in the Bible, when you talk about Esau or Edom, they're interchangeable about those people that descended from Esau. Now, Brother Larry spoke about them. In the New Testament, they're known as Idumeans. That's who Herod comes from. And the thing about Esau, as Hebrews 12 points out, he was a profane man. What does that mean? You say, "Well, he could cuss a blue streak." No, that's not what the Bible means. Now, he may have, for all I know. But when it talks about profane, it means you're taking something holy and you're treating it like it's common. You're saying, "This holy thing has no value to me." Now, what if somebody, I don't know what your car of choice is, but I'm going to really go for a moonshot here. What if somebody decided, "Keith, you know, you're no Larry Price, but we're so glad you made the trip to Randleman. We are going to give you a vintage Rolls Royce Silver Cloud. You know, one of these fabulously expensive British luxury cars." And what if I say, "Oh, thank you very much. I know just what to do with this." And you decide after 6 months, you know, I think I'm going up to Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, wherever that is. And I'm going to go find where the Kaisers live and see how Keith is getting on. Maybe he'll take me for a spin in the Rolls Royce. And so you make your way up to the wilds of Pennsylvania and you make it past the gauntlet of the Mason-Dixon line. And there you come into Berks County to Birdsboro, where we live. And you get to my house and you look in the driveway. No Rolls Royce. And you say, huh, he must have it in the garage. So you go and you peek in the garage. No Rolls Royce. And you say, you knock on the door. No charge for the sound effects. You knock on the door and you say, Keith, where's the Rolls Royce? Oh, that's around back. And you walk around the back of my house and there the Rolls Royce is sitting in the yard, like so many cars do in Pennsylvania. They sit in the yard and we've turned it into a great big planter. You know, we've got geraniums in one part of it, and we've got the obligatory hot pepper plants in the other part of it. This is, you're getting to know something about my garden. But anyway, you look in, and there's topsoil all over the leather seats. And you look in, and the car is absolutely filthy, and there's plants growing up in it. And I say, isn't it wonderful? This thing was a phenomenal planter, you know? Now, you would say about that that Rolls Royce, you've taken something very valuable, Keith, and you've treated it like it's of no value. You literally treated it like dirt. And that's how Esau was. When the Bible says he was a profane man, God, as the firstborn child, Esau had the opportunity to have the blessing of his father and the birthright to represent that family before God and actually to be a progenitor of Messiah was kind of the idea behind that. And yet Esau didn't want it. He sold it, you remember. What did he sell the birthright for? Oh, a mess of pottage, you know? No, listen. I like stew as much as the next guy. I mean, especially New England clam chowder or oyster stew or potato soup. I mean, there's a lot of good ones. Yeah, even Mom's chicken corn noodle soup. Tremendous stuff. Very good. I won't go on anymore. Thankfully, you've eaten already. But I like soup as much as the next guy. But Esau traded in those spiritual blessings for a bowl of soup. Now, is that stupid or what? Right? And yet, how many people tonight in this community are selling their soul for sports, for a job, for a member of the opposite sex, for friendships, for their reputation? And they don't care anything about the Lord, and they're not interested in seeking the Lord because they want these earthly things. They want things now. As a false teacher that we used to have in Philadelphia years ago before I was born, Reverend Ike used to say, you may want your pie in the sky by and by, but I want it right now. And sure enough, he wore fur coats and he drove luxury cars and he had a bevy of women in his life and he spent gargantuan sums of money and preached the gospel, probably for which he went to hell. I don't know what his personal decision of the Lord Jesus was at the end. But if he didn't repent of the kind of things he taught, he certainly wasn't teaching the true gospel. And what we're talking about here is not God saying about an individual person, you know, I like this person, I don't like that person. I like him, but I don't like you. No, that's not what God was saying. We're talking about nations. That God made a covenant with a nation. Now, as a human being, was Jacob much better than Esau? Well, Jacob wasn't profane in the sense that he did see value in the birthright. But Jacob was the kind of guy, he was always trying to get the right thing the wrong way, you know. And you remember he dressed up like his brother and put on that act. He could have won an Oscar for this and pretended to be his brother. Had to work on his voices, though, because the father said, oh, it feels like Jacob, but it sounds, it's the voice of my son. Sorry, it feels like Esau, but it sounds like Jacob. You know, you got to be aware and be careful of feelings. Anyway, that's the first place feelings are mentioned in the Bible. So we have to be a little bit skeptical sometimes of just how we perceive things or feel things. But he's saying here, I've loved you because I made a covenant with you. Now, what about the nation of Edom? I haven't made a covenant with them. And in fact, I'm going to destroy that land. Even though Edom has said, verse 4, we have been impoverished, but will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. See, people say, oh, this is so unfair of God, that God wanted Israel. You know, that God made promises to Israel, that God made covenants to Israel. Yes, why did he do that? Well, he told Abraham in Genesis 12 that in you, in your seed, your descendancy, all nations of the earth would be blessed. He didn't mean that the Jews would produce a lot of great artists and scientists and things, although they have, that would bless the whole world. Specifically, that promise was thinking about Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come, a Savior for the world. So God was making an agreement with Israel and blessing Israel, but why? So that Israel could be a light to the nations, so that they could call the other nations from their idols, from their false gods, to the true and living God. So that they could come and have life. And that's going to be fulfilled in the future millennium period, as Isaiah 2 prophesies, when the nations flow up to Jerusalem and say, come and let's learn of the law of the Lord. But Edom didn't want it. They said, we don't care if God judges us. We'll just rebuild. Come on, take your best shot, God. That's basically what they say. And God says, listen, you're going to be called the territory of wickedness. In other words, you can look at this nation and say, why is that a ruin? Why did God tear down that place? I mean, they had a rock fortress. Today we call it Petra in Jordan. And they had their home in the rocks. The prophet Obadiah talks about it. And they said, I'm exalted and I'm kind of invulnerable here. I'm safe. And God said, I'm going to bring you right down. And God did that to that nation. Now, what's the takeaway? What should others believe as they look at that? Well, this is what happens when you don't turn to the Lord. This is what happens when you set yourself against the Lord. Now, there's a lesson for Israel in this. Verse 5, your eyes shall see and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. In other words, you can see how great and how powerful is God, the Lord. How can you see it? Well, look at what he did to Edom. Edom tried to stand against the Lord, and the Lord brought them right down. You know, sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs says. And ultimately, it brings down nations, and the Lord brings them down, right? But instead of learning from that, we get the second disputation in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? You remember that's the fifth commandment, I believe. Honor thy father and mother, right? Ephesians 6 says it's the first commandment with a promise that you may live long on the earth. Okay, there's a blessing to listening to your parents. Ephesians 6, 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How do I know that so well? Because every time I rebelled, my mama made me quote it. Okay, first verse I ever remember learning. I didn't have to try. Somehow I found myself saying it often. I'll leave you to work out why that was. But anyway, this is what God's been saying from the beginning. Honor your father. Honor your mother. And to servants, you know, obey your masters. Listen, we'd say employees, listen to what the boss says. If then I am the father, where is my honor? Or if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. Now that's a great title of the Lord that appears disproportionately in this book. This is only a 4-chapter book, very small. You can read it, believe it or not, probably in about 10 minutes, even leisurely. Some of you are fast readers, maybe you can do it quicker. But in any case, the Lord of hosts occurs in this book 24 times. Think about it. In the short space of these 4 chapters. Now, in Zechariah, a longer book, 14 chapters, it occurs 53 times. In Haggai, it occurs, I believe, 14 times. That brings us, you can add it up, it's something like 91 or 92. Now, imagine that. It occurs, I'll just say it in round numbers, okay? Let's round up here. It occurs about 300 times in the Bible, or a little bit less. And it occurs almost 100 times in these 3 books. Why is that important? Well, God is coming back to this people and he's saying, you know what? You're weak. And even though you're doing things the wrong way, and even though you're forgetting everything I've done for you and everything I'm giving you, I'm still the Lord of hosts. I am, as one Hebrew scholar translates it, the sovereign Lord who commands armies. I'm the one who protects you. I'm the one who can save you. And yet you're not listening to me. He says, you know, a father and a servant, we expect them culturally to get honor. Now, you go into your boss at Chick-fil-A or wherever you may work, and you say to the boss, you know, I don't really like you, and I think that you're ugly and your mama dresses you funny. How long are you going to have your job? I mean, even an employee that's not a great, great employee, you know, he doesn't know one end of a waffle fry from another, he's going to really think twice before he goes in and talks to the boss that way. How come? Because he knows. If I go in and say that, I'm going to be out on my ear. I'm losing my job. Well, they knew that culturally, but yet they didn't really care to reverence God. Now imagine that. There are people in our society all around us, and we may be them, that we wouldn't think anything of submitting to our boss. We're not going to talk back to the boss. We're not going to talk back to the teacher. We know that there's consequences to that sort of thing if we do it. But the Lord, we could care less what he thinks. I mean, I know people like that. That basically, I don't care what God says in his word. I don't care what that says. I'm going to do what I want to do. But here's the really sad thing. Says the Lord of hosts, verse 6, to you priests. Say what? We're not talking about just your garden variety Israelite, you know, little Jeremiah Smith or somebody who's in, pardon me to any Jeremiah Smiths here, but, you know, Jeremiah Smith who's just going about his merry way and says, I don't care about what the Lord says. This is a priest. Now, let me tell you about the priest. I can sum up his job very easily. The priest is to represent the people before God and to represent God before the people. And the priests are ones who, it says here, aren't showing honor and reverence to the Lord. Now, maybe in your Bible, it's like mine, that you can look across the page and you can see the end of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 20. Zechariah 14 and 20. This is talking about the future millennial kingdom when the Lord Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David. And it says in verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraven on the bells of the horses. Now, why is that important? Well, you go back to Exodus and you read that phrase, holiness to the Lord. Where was it? It was on the little placard that was on the front of the mitre, on the front of the turban that the priest wore when he was there in his garments of glory and beauty ministering before the Lord. In other words, when the priest went in, he had to realize God is holy. I can't go in here dirty, not physically speaking, not spiritually speaking. I have to be careful how I approach God. What happens if he doesn't? Well, Leviticus 10 says there were these two priests, Nadab and Abihu, and God incinerated them. Fire came out from before the Lord and killed them because they brought strange fire before the Lord, but the Lord hadn't asked them for it. The Lord wanted obedience. That's the way to honor him, the way to reverence him. The Lord Jesus even said it. John 14, he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not legalism. That's saying I want to obey what Christ has taught me. I want to obey what the Lord says. And here we read about the priests, conversely. Instead of being holiness to the Lord, he says, to you priests who despise my name. Now, again, Brother Larry quoted from 1 Samuel, I'm going to do so as well. 1 Samuel 2, you remember what God said to Eli? He said, them that honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me, I will lightly esteem. Now, the word honor in Hebrew has the thought of to make weighty. Okay, that's why 2 Corinthians 4 talks about an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. If you're honoring God, you're saying God has authority. I want to do what God says. I want to reverence God. I don't want to take God lightly. I want to ascribe to God the glory that is due to him. And you notice they were doing the opposite. They were despising him. Well, the Lord said, if you despise me, I'm going to despise you. I will take away from you. Isn't this ironic? They were meant to worship the Lord. Proverbs uses the phrase several times. It says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Can you imagine the privilege in Israel? One tribe, Levi, one family of that tribe, the sons of Aaron, and they, among all the Israelites, get to approach the Lord. They get to put on those garments for beauty and for glory. They get to go in and see things in the holy place. The lampstand made of gold, the table of showbread made of gold, the altar of incense made of gold. They get to see that. And none of the other Israelites got to see that. They got to see the veil with the beautiful, glorious cherubim on it. And no one else could approach that close to God. One of them, the high priest, could actually go behind the veil one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, we call it today on our calendars. And they could go in once a year on that holiday, but not without blood, the blood of a goat that they had killed. What privilege! And yet they were saying, God's not all that. And they said, you know, in what way have we despised your name? I mean, give us evidence. Verse 7, you offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Now, these sacrifices, you have to understand two things. Number one, with many of them, the priests got a portion of them. The peace offering, for example, in Leviticus 3. They get to take, I think it was the right breast and the right heave shoulder. They get to take a portion for themselves. They get to have some of the bread. They get to have the showbread after it is set out before the Lord for 7 days. There's all kinds of things they get. They eat of the altar, to use the phrase that 1 Corinthians is going to use in chapter 10. So they've got a good gig. They don't have to run down to the store for their food. They don't have to worry about economic downturn or upturn or whatever. They're getting food from the tabernacle, from the offerings of the Lord. And the Lord says about the portions that he's to get, they're to be without blemish, without mark, without spot, without anything to taint. Why is that so important? Well, number one, it's for the Lord, right? And wouldn't you think the Lord deserves the best? I mean, if you honor the Lord, if you really give God the glory, you'd say he should have the best. But when we remember that these things were types, 1 Corinthians 10 says, and that they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that when Ephesians 5 wants to talk about the standard of forgiveness, it's the Lord who offered himself up as a sweet-smelling savor that we're to emulate. Or when Philippians 4 wants to talk about our gifts, again, it's a sweet-smelling savor. Or when Romans 12 wants to talk about consecration, us devoting ourselves to the Lord, we are a living sacrifice. It's all going back to this imagery that was symbolized in Leviticus and in the times beyond that. But instead of doing that, they were bringing God blind animals and lame animals and sick animals. He says, offer that to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Now, if you say to the United States government, listen, I'm tired of looking at you guys, you know, I mean, I just get tired of the commercials and I get tired of your speeches and I get tired of the State of the Union interrupting my favorite program on TV and all that. I'm not going to pay my taxes. Or if you say to the IRS, listen, I'll pay my taxes. I'm going to give you this empty oil well that I own out in Texas somewhere. You know, it's worthless. Or I'm going to give you a field that's barren that you can't grow anything in. Would the IRS take that as payment for your income tax? Well, they I don't think so, at least what I know of them. OK, just ask old Al Capone. He learned about how circumspect they were in valuing up things. And how seriously they take getting their cut. I can't imagine that back in the days of the Persian Empire, they were any less scrupulous in tax collection. And they knew, we can't bring to the governor some kind of maimed or lame animal. But they were bringing that to God. And he says here, but now entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. Now that's strong stuff, isn't it? God's saying, why don't you just close the meeting down? You know, there are places called churches in our world today that don't preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they had it once upon a time. They were planted by preachers that went up and down the Carolinas and Georgia and many other states and preached the gospel, and they saw people saved, and according to what they understood of the scripture at the time, they tried to order these people in congregations where they'd come together and sing praises to the Lord and worship the Lord and be taught out of God's word. And that was great. Only, you know, a generation or two goes by and their children maybe are a little less interested. They're more interested in making money. Or they go away to college and their college professor tells them, oh, the Bible's unscientific. The Bible's full of historical errors. The Bible's not the Word of God. It's just another piece of literature. And the next thing you know, they start coming back and saying, well, why do we have to believe the Bible? Why do we have to follow the Bible? And worse still, some of these groups of Christians had colleges and seminaries, and some of their teachers started teaching that kind of stuff. So not surprising, today, you could go to New Haven, Connecticut, for example, where Yale University is, and our family walked around there last year, or 2 years ago, I guess it was, and we couldn't find a single church in the vicinity of Yale. Now, I'm sure there is one someplace. But in the area where we were, walking around seeing church building after church building, they were advertising things that the Bible condemns as perversity. Things that the Bible says are an abomination that bring the judgment of God. And yet they were saying, come on in, we welcome perversity. We welcome this abomination. And yet 200 years ago, some of those places, not all of them, even 200 years ago, some of them were unbelieving. Some of them were still preaching the gospel. That's why, you know, we can look back and say, well, our ancestors, they had a great revival and they recovered truth from the Bible. And we learned about how the early church had to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we learned how they did it every week. And so we do that every week, too. But could there come a time when the Lord said to us, I wish you guys would just close the place down. I wish you wouldn't celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now you say, why would God do a thing like that? Well, if it became such a travesty, like he's describing here, that it's no longer about the Lord, that people are not honoring the Lord, that they come together and they go through the motions, but they don't care really about the Lord. They're not honoring him. They don't know the Lord. The Lord might say, you know, I'd just rather come and take away your lampstand. You say, God wouldn't say that to a church. This is the Old Testament. Church at Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Was it a good church? Well, how would you like this church? They could smell a false apostle from a stadia away. Or was it a mile? Anyway, if you were coming down the Via Ignatia, the highway that ran, that was kind of their interstate, that ran by Ephesus, and you had some false doctrine, they could pick you out and say, wait a minute. That's not found in the Schofield notes. I mean, Paul's notes. You know, that's not according to the Word of God. They could find the error. And they were working for the Lord. And they were even laboring for the Lord. And yet the Lord said, nevertheless, I have this against you because you have left your first love. Mm-hmm. And he said, if you don't repent and remember from whence thou hast fallen, some translate it, remember the height from which you've fallen, I will come and take your lampstand away. And that's a horrible thing, isn't it? But by the end of the churches, you've got Sardis, which has a name that it lives, but actually is dead. They had a religious reputation. But there were precious few believers in it. And when you get to the last one, Laodicea, the Lord's standing outside the church, knocking on the door, saying, can I come in? If one of you wants to have fellowship with me, I'll come in and sup with him, and he with me. But the rest of the congregation, they said, I'm rich. I have need of nothing. Now, this seemed to be where Israel was at that stage in the game. And the Lord says, you know, you ought to just close the doors and stop all this nonsense. For from the rising of the sun, verse 11, even to its going down, so from the east to the west, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered in my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. Now, you see, this is the wonderful thing, that although man may fail, and there's a lot of failure in Malachi, although man may fail, God says, I'm going to get my glory. If you don't give me the glory, I'll take it somewhere else. And God can go somewhere else. And church history shows. I can tell you about groups of Christians 500 years ago that were New Testament assemblies in the style in which they met. They broke bread. They practiced New Testament discipline. They preached the gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ. They believed in believers' baptism for adults by not all of them by immersion, but, you know, they got there eventually as they studied the word. But they believed all kinds of great truth. And 500 years later, I could take you to communities in my area of people that descend from those groups and they don't have the gospel. And when somebody gets saved, if somebody perchance gets saved in their group, they throw them out of the group. They say, we don't want that. Now, that can happen, frankly, brothers and sisters, to any congregation of believers. Because no matter how much truth the former generation has recovered, the current generation has to grasp hold of it as well. And all generations on earth have to practice it.
Amen.
Otherwise, if we lose God's truth, God will take it away and give it to somebody else.
Amen.
And it doesn't take anything for him to raise up somebody else that will do it. I firmly believe until the rapture, somebody somewhere is going to be remembering the Lord Jesus in the scriptural way. They're going to be breaking bread. They're going to be taking the cup. They're going to be preaching the true gospel. They're going to be baptizing. They're going to be practicing church discipline. They're going to be striving to live holy lives. All the things the Bible teaches. God will have his glory. But we can lose it if we're complacent. If we don't teach it, if we don't practice it from the heart, if we start to get distracted by other things, material things and things of this life, and God has to condemn them for this. Well, he says much more to them, but we're out of time. So I'll pick up tomorrow in chapter 2 and just let us know. This is not meant to be depressing, but it is meant to be a burden. It is meant to be weighty. Now, we have to realize God's truth is serious because it reflects the character of God, and God is weighty. And if we're going to give God glory, we have to give him that weight. We have to bring what we have and cast it on the Lord and say, Lord, this is yours. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. May God help us to be faithful. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for thy word. And we think of Brother Larry's excellent word to us. We remember thy providence working behind the scenes and yet providing for thy people. And even here in Malachi, where there was so much negative that the people were doing, so much that had to be rebuked, yet God is faithfully calling them to repentance. He hasn't given up on them. And we're thankful that he doesn't give up on us. And we're grateful that even though Israel is in blindness today as a nation, that there are still Jews coming to Christ to receive him as the Messiah. And we're thankful that in a future day, that remnant will turn and receive the Lord.
Amen.
We thank thee for thy grace. We realize we Gentiles are no better. We were grafted in by faith. And it's all thy mercy to us that has done this. We were strangers to the covenants. And we were aliens to the commonwealth of Israel. And we were without God in the world. But now we've been brought nigh. We've been brought near through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee for this. And pray for anyone here, young or old, who's not saved yet, Father. We pray they'd see that God means business and that he needs to be honored. They need to honor him by agreeing with what he said. They're sinners in need of a Savior. They need to receive the Lord Jesus while he may be found. Thank thee for thy love shown in the cross and for the glorious resurrection of Christ that shows us that our God will fulfill all things he has promised. We give thee praise in the Lord Jesus' own name. Amen.